In what do you find your worth? In our world, many options exist. Some find their worth in their career, in their sexuality, in their race, in their achievements, even in their political party. But when we find our worth in God, things change. When we find our worth in God, we begin to value what God values. We embrace God's value system. This all-knowing, ever-present, creative God, the God of Psalm 139. We value what God values when we see God gives us worth. Now, this is true for not only ourselves, but for other people as well. All people have worth. This includes all life, all manner of human being, even unborn life. This morning we recognize the value of human life, particularly unborn life in the womb. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. And that's why I selected Psalm 139 for this Sunday. Psalm 139 contains some of the most pro-life verses in all of Scripture, verses 13 through 16. But I think it's important that we hear the entire psalm as well to understand what's happening here in and around those verses. You see, Psalm 139 is more than a proof text for a pro-life position. Psalm 139 reminds us of the value of all human life, and we need that reminder. Because we live in a time where life is devalued. If you turn on your TV or read your paper, the way people speak of one another, the thoughts people think of others, we need to remember that all life has value. All life is made in the image of God. This psalm also puts on display the fullness of God. This psalm points to who God is. And we need that reminder as well. We need to see the God behind the creation, the God behind the human. And we need to see that his activity gives us value. Unborn life, born life, your life. This entire psalm answers the question of worth. How do we know God holds all life valuable? Well, we answer that in three ways. In the first six verses, we find that God is intimately acquainted with life, with your life. In the next six verses, we find that God is intensely present in life, in your life. And in verses 13 through 18, we find God is personally involved in creating life, your life. Verses 19 through 24 then serve as a conclusion. It's perhaps an unusual conclusion if you recall the language of verse 19. Indeed, if this is the God who this psalm claims he is, then we must respond. There's going to be some response to this God. And David will do that. He'll respond to the God who gives his life value. Well, this morning we lift this outline right out of the text. Each point consists of six verses. David begins by summarizing a section. In verse 1, for example, he'll speak of the knowledge of God. And he then goes on in each section to provide some examples of this. In verses 2 through 4, he'll give examples of God's knowledge. And then he provides a conclusion before he moves on to the next six verses. And verses 5 and 6 bring the idea together in our first point. But one more note before we get there. I want you to see the intensely personal nature of this psalm. Verses 1 through 6, again, they clearly teach the omniscience of God. God knows all things. But this psalm never stops there. It loves application. You see, God doesn't just know all things, he knows you. And it's not only that God is present everywhere, he's present with you. And it's not just that God created everything, it's that he created you. So let's look at our first six verses, and here we begin with God's knowledge. God knows all things. God knows you. He's intimately acquainted with our being. And David begins in verse 1 praying this prayer of praise. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. David expresses this full knowledge of God. Now, when you and I go on a search, we do it a little bit different than God does. It's not as though God is trying to learn something new about us. God already knows all things. We'll see that in a moment. When we go on a search, we're doing that because we're missing something. Perhaps we lost our keys or we've misplaced an item. We set out to conduct a study to learn something new in a search. And once we've concluded that study, then we set that search aside. Well, that's where God begins. He begins with where we conclude. He already knows all things. He's already known everything about us. To Jeremiah, God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And when David provides us examples, we find that this is no casual acquaintance. God knows where we go. He knows what we do. He knows what we say. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. God knows our daily travels. He knows our daily thoughts. I mean, he understands our thoughts from afar. It's not that he is far off. We'll see in a moment that he's very present. But that way before we existed, God knew our thoughts. He knew them from eternity past. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. My translation, I believe, is the only one that chose the word scrutinize. It's a bit scary, even intimidating. I feel like I'm under a microscope. But the word is very interesting. It has to do with winnowing. This is a word you may have heard in the Old Testament context. It's a popular word in the realm of farming. To winnow is to grab something like a pitchfork and toss up in the air grain and husk and the coverings for the seeds. And over time, the wind is going to blow that husk and that seed off. And all that you have left is the grain. That's the winnowing process. And it's a picture of God's discernment in our lives. God can look at our lives and see all the various components. He can see what we consist of, and he can draw separations from that. The Bible says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this comes down to even the small things. To the mundane, these routine or daily activities in our lives. I mean, this psalmist writes of going to bed, of getting up, of sitting down. I mean, if God knows these things about us, if he's well acquainted in the details, how much more the significant events of our lives? God well knows those too. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. What we say and where we go and what we do. How does this make you feel? I read that by the end of this year, 2021, it's estimated there will be 1 billion surveillance cameras at use in our society. And that doesn't include satellites or drones or smartphones or doorbells or laptops. That constant penetrating black circle, always watching, even recording. I wonder how God's thorough knowledge made David feel. I want you to draw your own conclusion. I think initially, what would we say? Well, David felt encouraged. He felt safe. But did he feel that way? You know, the authors of Scripture are profoundly honest about their feelings, and they're not always offering the Sunday school answer. And we find this in the Psalms in particular. The Psalms are packed. They're rich with emotion, and poetic at times. David writes, "You have enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." Everywhere else in my Bible, when the word for enclosed is used, it's translated as besieged. Jeremiah chapter 32, "At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem." It's the same word. It's to be surrounded or even restricted. And the word for hand in this verse is technically the word palm. It's a different word than the word hand. The word hand is in verse 10. This is the word palm. And the picture here is of a cupped hand. As though there's a bug on the table and you cup your hand over it. Maybe this is a fearful prospect for David. To think about God in these terms. About God's knowledge this way. And especially if you have a sense of your sin and you've tasted the holiness of God, this is not an unusual response. But perhaps it was a comfort for David, a protective barrier, that no evil will befall David unless God allows it. And we'll see later in verse 19 that David indeed had his enemies. But the point is that God knows all things. And that he's intimately acquainted with you. We might even say that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And for this reason, in this life, when it feels like no one understands, that no one gets me, God does. Because God knows the situations, and God knows the trials, and he knows our responses. He understands us perfectly. He's the one who ascribes worth to our lives, and he shows his love for us and his knowledge of us. It points again to the value of human life. It also points to his presence. This is the next section, verses 7 through 12. God is intensely present in our lives. Again, we're not to think of God as being just present everywhere. But we want to think of God as present with us. God is present with you. Verse 7 is meant to generate a negative answer. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? What's the right answer there? Nowhere. And David then considers two sets of extremes. Perhaps if I think of the extremes, God may not be there. In verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Here we have the highest heights and the lowest depths. It was following a Russian space flight that the Soviet leader Khrushchev commented, "We flew into space and they saw no God." Well, David would disagree with that. If we could reach the highest point, whatever that might be, God is there. And he goes on, if we could reach the lowest point, even there we find him. Sheol's another way of describing the grave or the afterlife. Even there, God remains present. Well, we cannot escape God east to west either. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will find me. If I have my science right, each morning in the east, the dawn rises. And if David could ride the rays of light as fast as they move when the sun crests over the corner of the globe, as they go from the east and travel across to the Mediterranean in the world in which David lived, even there is God. Not the distance, not even the speed of light could separate God from David. And there are witnesses all throughout the Old Testament who will testify to this. Adam could not hide in the garden. Elijah could not hide in a cave. Jonah could not hide in a boat. But surely, there is some place where danger reigns. Truly, there is some corner of the earth where darkness reigns as monarch. I'll tell you today, if you take a cursory look across the globe, we might agree with that. Surely darkness dominates. We can hardly turn on the TV without agreeing with David. The light around me will be night. But David concludes, no. God is present everywhere. And for those who are his, even in the remotest, darkest, distant places, whether that is in some corner of an unreached people group, or whether that is the most recent cultural deviation in our world, even there your hand will lead me. The same language of Psalm 23 of God the Good Shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This means then, believer, that the Lord is with you. It was John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who said, God plus one still equals a majority. So if God is with us, does it matter who else is not? Does it matter if we find ourselves as the only church walking righteously before the Lord? Does it matter that the world condemns our decisions or the way we live? God is with us. He's intensely present in our lives. And his presence, it gives us value. His presence imparts value to our lives. And why he is always with us, and why he knows all things about us, that's now answered in our text. In verses 13 to 18, we see God is personally involved. He created us. Again, it's not that God created all things, it's that God created you. You formed my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. God personally creates life. One of the great questions of the abortion debate centers around the beginning of life. When does life begin? Is it 5 weeks? Is it 16 weeks? Is it 24 weeks? I would imagine this debate's going to continue, but it's really irrelevant. There's no answer to this. Because life begins at the moment of conception, the very moment two chromosomes come together, a new creation has formed. And from that moment on, the development continues without interruption. They're duplicating again and again and again. It's new life. It's a new person in the womb of a mother. And it's very important, too, how we talk about this. Language matters. We must be very clear, because in the womb dwells a child or a baby or a person. You know, you think back into Bible times before ultrasounds, the people of Bible times knew more than we do today with ultrasound technology. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, Isaac's wife Rebekah conceives twins. The Bible says, quote, the children struggled together within her. The word children comes from the Hebrew word for children. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 44, Mary greets Elizabeth. Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist in her womb, and she exclaims, quote, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. The word baby comes from the Greek word for baby. Not tissue, not cells, not fetal matter. Pro-choice advocates, they like these words because it dehumanizes what is happening in the womb. even deceives and devalues life. But God forms the inward parts. He's putting all of this together. He's weaving it together. It's the picture of a quilt or a tapestry. And God is forming life. And he cares deeply for life. And it starts at the moment of conception. That's why all life has value. And it's in him that we find our worth. David now continues his pattern of providing us with examples. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. It's as though David looks at his frame, he looks at his body, and he's reverentially in awe at what God has done. God forms the human being with a distinction. The word wonderful here has to do with being distinct. When God creates human beings, it's different than how he creates anything else. In fact, we might say that the human being is the pinnacle of his creation. Going back to Genesis, on the sixth day, following 5 days of creation, it was on that day that he made man. And when God created man, he did so in a way that's distinctly different from the rest of creation. It's different from how he made animals or trees or oceans or anything else. He made man in his image. It's great value and great worth is built into every human life. It's that way because God made it that way. And David says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Here are two previous points are brought together. God knows intimately. God is fully aware. He's filled with knowledge. The frame of that baby is understood. And God is present. He says, present in the depths of the earth. Now, I believe David is referring to the womb here. I know this is a different way of talking about it. I have yet to see a Hallmark card that speaks of the depths of the earth, congratulating a mom on having a baby. But I think what he's doing is he's trying to relate us back to God's presence in the womb. He already said God is present everywhere. He's even present in the womb. It was there from the very beginning that God saw his unformed substance. And in his book were written all the days that were ordained, when as yet there was not one of them. It's as though your entire life was recorded before your conception. Chapter one through the final chapter of your life. Each paragraph is a new event. Each chapter is a new season in your life. And God has composed this. God is fully aware of this. God sovereignly written our days, their beginning, their actors, their achievements, their accomplishments, even their end. God knows it all. And this is too much for David. In verse 17, he exclaims, how precious also are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Have you ever tried to count sand? I haven't either. It seems futile. But here is God, his cherished creator. God is eternally present, and he knows everything about David. And if David were to stand in the sands of the Judean desert and begin to count the grains of sand, he could still not reach the number of thoughts God has for him. And if you want to know how often God thinks of you, you too may begin counting. Because God knows everything about you, and he's always present with you because he made you. He gives your life value and worth. And this is going to result in at least one of two responses. This is either an occasion for comfort or an occasion for concern. For those who do not know God, for those who don't have a relationship with him, this may be unsettling. God knows everything about me. God is always present. This means that on the final day when I stand before him, his judgment will be just. He'll have all the facts. He'll know all the details of my life. And he'll be able to render a frighteningly accurate verdict. That's fearful. But for those who know God, who have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus, Psalm 139 is a comfort. God knows everything about me, and that's comforting. God is always present, and that's not intrusive. It's reassuring. God still loves me in spite of the things he knows about me. And on the final day, when we stand before him, we do so with no fear because we stand before him in Christ. I want Psalm 139, it could be a comfort to all of us this morning. It's no need to fear or to have concern. The God of this psalm loves you. He loves all of us. And I hope you see the worth or the value he places upon your life. In fact, the Bible says elsewhere that he demonstrates his own love for you, in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Again, this God who knows all things can look down the corridor of time and understand the depth and the breadth of your sin and still love you and give Jesus to pay the price for you. And he's done that. And if we turn from our sin and we believe upon Jesus, we receive this comfort. And the God of Psalm 139 is not a God who's a cause for concern, but he's a cause for comfort. And a change follows. We'll begin to love this God more and more, and to begin to want what this God wants, and to begin to hate what this God hates. That's what's happening as we leave verse 18 and we enter verse 19. David is responding in verse 18 to this incredible God and his glory and majesty. And he loves him. And this generates a response. He loves what God loves, and he hates what God hates. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. David speaks of God's enemies. These are men who are taking his name in vain. These are men who are acting wickedly. And I'm sure by no coincidence, consider the whole abortion debate, these are men of bloodshed. These are men who take human life. And David's loyalty is to God. Note here, this is not any kind of a personal vendetta. He's not out for personal revenge when he prays this way. He's opposed to those who are opposed to God, to those who treat things created in God's image with such evil and hatred and malice. And David prays for justice, that they would get what they deserve. And I believe you and I at times experience this. It's this strange combination, or this strange mixture, different attitudes conflicting within us. It's a combination of a hate for the sinner, but a pity for their soul. And what I mean by hate is a moral disgust. It's this grief mingled with a horror for what is to come for them. And this isn't some kind of a self-righteous view either. As though somehow we as God's children are superior or perfect. We recognize, as we survey the smoldering landscape of our culture, that what is out there can also dwell in here. And with David, we pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." This is a prayer we need to pray. This is the right response to the God of Psalm 139. God will answer this prayer. And perhaps that's the fear, that God will be honest with us. And we may not like that answer. He may winnow away areas of our lives that we love, areas that are out of step with his word, or areas that have diverted from his will. But it's this way, it's through this way that we become like Christ. We take on the image of Jesus in us more and more. We're praying prayers like this, we're receiving God's answers, and we're acting on it. There's nothing concealed. It's a life laid bare before God and his word. This is also a heart that we need to possess. This prayer encapsulates the kind of heart we want before God. David prays, "If there be anything in me, if there's any anxiety that reveals unbelief, if there's any hurtful way, anything that hurts myself or hurts others or hurts you, Lord, if there's anything in me, show that to me." And this prayer finally represents the loyalty we must preserve. This kind of loyalty to God. David sees the God of Psalm 139. And David sees his enemies. And he wants nothing to do with his enemies and everything to do with God. He's completely loyal to God alone. And we need to be careful not to assume this. Not of ourselves. It's never been easier to compromise than it is today. But we have a God who is with us. A God who knows our battles. A God who's created us for them. He receives our undying loyalty. In him we find our worth. He gives value to life. Let's pray. Search us, O Lord, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way within us, and lead us in the everlasting way. In Jesus we pray.